Well, good morning. It's good to see you. We're really glad to be at Cedarville this morning. This is my first time here, and we're really glad to be here. Thankful for Dr. White, thankful for the invitation to be here this morning. Really glad to have Grace here. This is going to be her very first college visit, y'all, so make her feel welcome. I'd appreciate that. If you've got your Bibles, turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 29. There's an incredibly familiar verse in this text that we're going to look at today. That's not going to be the dominant portion of our time together, but I do want us to reference it as we get towards the end of our time together. Here's what I want us to do. I want us to think today about what it means to build an exilic theology. An exilic theology. In other words, what does it mean to live as exiles? Now, Jeremiah chapter 29, this is God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah to the nation of Israel who had been captured by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians, and taken into captivity in Babylon. To get your biblical chronology sort of in place, this would be the same era as the prophet Daniel. Think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is the same basic era. These are the same Jewish exiles that found themselves in Babylon. And God is speaking through Jeremiah to the Israelites, framing for them how they are to live as the people of God in exile. And I think as we consider God's sort of description and expectations of the people of God, the nation of Israel in exile, there's something for you and for me to learn about what we ought to do and how we ought to behave as exiles. Now, when I talk about us as exiles, here's what I don't mean. I don't mean the culture around us is crumbling, things aren't good today like they were a couple of decades ago, therefore, we're all of a sudden in exile. There is this common refrain in the American church that's unfortunate and to some degree inaccurate. There's sort of a woe is me mentality, wringing our hands, feeling bad for ourselves. I hear people on occasion say that the American church is being persecuted today. Let's put that to rest. The American church is not enduring persecution, right? I have friends around the world whose heads, hands, and lives are under threat. That's persecution. We're experiencing, to some degree, minimal marginalization, but that's not the same thing as persecution. Starbucks making cups that don't say what we want them to say, that's not persecution, right? That's a little bit uncomfortable from time to time, but it's not persecution. So that's not what I mean. What I mean is that God created the world as he intended it. He designed it and he put humanity in the garden. And he walked with them. And he physically walked with them and talked with them. And then they disobeyed. They committed sin. They were cast out of the garden. And in being cast out of the garden, they found themselves, in a sense, exiled from what God intended them. They found what God intended for them. They found themselves in a foreign context, in an uncomfortable environment, and not quite sure how to function in exile from the presence of God himself. And you and I now live in this time that theologians have often referred to as the time between the times, right? This time between the garden and when Christ will return and establish the eternal city, what the Bible refers to as the New Jerusalem. And in this time between the garden and the city, you and I are followers of Jesus in exile, and God expects of us that we would be those who would live as representatives of the kingdom of God in exile. So how do we function then as exiles? What does an exilic theology look like? This matters because we're doing a really poor job of it in the American church today. I used to work for Lifeway for a number of years, and I worked for Dr. Ed Stetzer, who now is the chair of the Billy Graham, he's the Billy Graham chair, and he's the executive director of the Billy Graham Center up at Wheaton College. And Stetzer has said multiple times before, and I think it's a helpful way of understanding where we are in this moment, that what's happening in the evangelical church in the U.S. is that we've lost the home field advantage, right? So when you think about a home field advantage means that when you perform as you are supposed to perform, the audience applauds your progress. That's how it may have been a few decades ago. That's not how it is today for the evangelical church, right? When the evangelical church is consistent with God and his word, the audience around us no longer applauds. So we find ourselves in this uncomfortable space where we've lost the home field advantage. The decisions that we make, our commitment to biblical ideals, a biblical worldview, is no longer applauded by the context around us. And for those of you in this room who are students, that's not unusual. You've lived essentially your entire life with that as your reality. But there can often be a clash between you and the generations who have come before you. So I'm 41 years old. I'm firmly a part of the Gen X generation. The generation before me were the baby boomers and the greatest generation before them. Those of us who lived sort of my age and older than me often find ourselves uncomfortable with the culture around us and unsure how to engage the culture. And so what happens, because we've sort of lost the home field advantage, is that we find ourselves sort of disoriented, uncomfortable, frustrated, and even angry. And so you'll see out of the American evangelical church a lot of anger, throwing rocks at the culture around us, sort of just demeaning the culture. And it's easy for us to sort of point fingers at those believers who are older than us and just sort of complain and get angry and get frustrated when we don't understand how disconcerting it is for them that the game was changed halfway through the game for them. They grew up in one environment and now it's a completely different context. Now, that's not the same situation for you in this room. For those of you who are students, you've grown up in an environment where you've never had the home field advantage. You don't know what it's like to be committed to a Judeo-Christian ethic and then find the culture around you applauding that decision. Nonetheless, it's still often difficult for those in your generation to know how to remain faithful to a biblical ethic while at the same time not angry and on the offensive with the culture around us. And so when we look at Jeremiah 29, we see this beautiful picture of how the church is to live in exile while we remain faithful to God and his word, and at the same time, we take a missiological posture or a missionary posture with the world around us, all right? So let's look at the word together, if you don't mind. I want to read Jeremiah chapter 29. We're going to begin in verse 4, and we're going to work our way down through verse 14. We're a little bit old school at the church where I serve, and we like to honor the reading of God's word by standing as we read it. So if you wouldn't mind, stand with me as we read God's word together in honor of God's word. God, speaking through his prophet Jeremiah to the people of Israel, said this, beginning in verse 4. This is what the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, says to all the exiles that I have deported, from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Find wives for yourselves and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters to men in marriage so that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease. Pursue the well-being of the city that I have deported you to. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for when it thrives, you will thrive. For this is what the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, says. Don't let your prophets who are among you and your diviners deceive you, and don't listen to the dreams you elicit from them, for they're prophesying falsely to you in my name. I've not sent them. This is the Lord's declaration. For this is what the Lord says. When 70 years for Babylon are complete, I will attend to you, and I will confirm my promise concerning you to restore you to this place. For I know the plans I have for you. This is the Lord's declaration. Plans for your well-being, not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. You will call to me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, this is the Lord's declaration, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and places where I banished you. This is the Lord's declaration. I will restore you to the place from which I have deported you. Pray with me if you will. Jesus, we come acknowledging this morning that as God, there are certain things about you that are always and forever eternally true. The first is that you are God, and we don't mean to be elementary when we say that. What we acknowledge and recognize is that you are sovereign, that you are over this place, this moment, and every person in this room, that you have authority to do whatever you want to do with us. But while we affirm that you are God, Lord, we equally affirm that you are good, and that what you desire for us is to fulfill your promise that those whom you foreknew you predestined to be conformed into the image of Jesus. In other words, God, your desire for every one of us in this room, in this moment, is that you would shape us into the image of Jesus. And so that's what we ask, God. We ask that as we walk into your word, as we walk through your word together this morning, that you would form us, that you would shape us, and that when we leave in just a few minutes from this place, that we would be more like Jesus than when we came. Lord, we love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. I want you to see in this text that Christians are not so much secret agents hiding out as we wait for a future kingdom, but rather that we are present residents of a present kingdom, and that our lives are to be shaped accordingly. I want us to see four characteristics of a missionary church living as a people in exile. The first thing I want you to see in the text is this. Our presence as exiles is in fact a part of God's good plan. Notice what God says through Jeremiah to the people of Israel in verse 4. This is what the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, says to all of the exiles that I have deported from Jerusalem to Babylon. Look again at verse 7. Pursue the well-being of the city that I have deported you to. Look again at verse 14. I will be found by you. This is the Lord's declaration. I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and places where I banished you. This is the Lord's declaration. I will restore you to the place from which I deported you. Now, you've got to understand that the nation of Israel, as Jeremiah was speaking to them, were angry, frustrated, scared. There were, according to sort of biblical theologians, there was this idea that there were false prophets among the nation of Israel, promising them that they would be in Babylonian captivity for 2 years or less. And so what was happening among the Jewish exiles in Babylon is that they were sort of hiding out on the edge of Babylonian captivity, if you will. We don't want to mix too much with the Babylonians, metaphorically sort of hiding on the edge of captivity. If we can just hunker down and survive, it's going to be 2 years, but it's not going to be that long, and God's going to take us out of here and take us back home. And they would have understood that they were in Babylonian captivity because the Assyrian Empire was dominant. It was strong. It was authoritative. It was powerful. And so they would have been sort of hiding out metaphorically on the edge of culture, thinking, we're here because Assyria is strong, but God's going to eventually show up and he's going to make his presence known and he's going to take us home. But God obliterates that rationale in the text. Over and over and over again, God says to Israel, you're in Babylon because I placed you there. You're there in this moment and at this time and in this place among this people because I desire you to be there for my glory and for the good of the people around you. This would have been startling to the nation of Israel. And frankly, this sort of idea is startling to the contemporary American church. It's easy for us to sort of look at the culture as it devolves around us and just to be angry and frustrated and think to ourselves, well, our job is just to make it, just survive until God can show up and either do something really good or take us out of here. And when he does that, all will be right again and we can sort of breathe easily at this point. It's imperative that you and I begin to recapture confidence and trust in the authority of God, to recognize that we're here at this moment in time, at this place among these people, for God's purposes to be accomplished, for God's glory to be made known, for the good of the kingdom of God to be made known among those who are around us. You and I are here for a purpose. God has not made a mistake. He's not fallen asleep. He is still intentional and authoritative. You say, well, wait a minute, Micah. To understand that, then we're going to have to build a theology that says that there are times when God allows or even purposes his people to walk through painful moments so that his purposes can be accomplished. And I would agree with that with 100% confidence and certainty. The American church is at this moment where maybe for one of the very rare times in human history, we seem to believe that walking with God means at the same time consistent showers of blessing. And that's not ever been true at any point in time in the history of all that is. It's always been true that God allows and even purposes his people to walk through unbelievable experiences of pain so that the glory and goodness of God can be made known, can be manifest in and through the suffering of his people. If you don't believe me, the best example is found in the life of Jesus, right? Consider Acts chapter 4. Peter is preaching in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 4. And listen to what Peter says. He says, for in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed to do, listen to this, whatever God, your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. In other words, the cross of Jesus Christ was not God's knee-jerk reaction to you and I messing up again. The cross of Jesus Christ was God's good purpose for the redemption of humanity long before any of us were ever even a thought. God has been doing this historically. Go back to the Old Testament. Go back to the story of Job. You say, well, Micah, Job lost everything, but Satan was the one who did all that he did to Job. That's true. But consider what Job said to God after Job had lost everything. What did Job say? He said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Certainly Satan was active, but one of the things to remember in the story of Job is that Satan is more obedient than any of us in this room. Satan goes back over and over to God and requests permission to take action against Job. And every time, Satan does only and exactly what God says Satan is allowed to do. He never crosses the line, which is astonishing to me. Go to the New Testament. Jesus is walking with Peter, and he says to Peter, Peter, Satan has requested to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And when you have turned back, that you would strengthen the brothers and sisters. Remember this, church. Satan is nothing but a dog on God's leash. He's vicious, he's powerful, but even Satan has to submit to the authority and sovereignty of God who is over all things. God has always allowed and even purposed his church to walk through painful experiences so that the glory of God might be made known and the good of humanity might be accomplished through our suffering. We shouldn't expect that it would be any different for you and for me. The nation of Israel had to be awakened to the reality that even though they didn't want to be in captivity, even though that they desired to sort of be out of captivity, they were there because God in his purposes intended to be there so that his purposes might be accomplished through them. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul says, my goal is to know God and to know the power of his resurrection. And all of us would say amen to that. But Paul goes on to say, to know him and the power of his resurrection, to share in the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach or attain the resurrection from the dead. God has given us, very many of us, the privilege of suffering for the name, the glory, the fame of Jesus. And as we do so, he allows the purposes of God to be accomplished through our lives. We have to understand that we are here in this place at this time among these people for the purposes of God to be accomplished through our lives. Now, I would say at this point that this is one of the reasons that God has given us the church. Because increasingly, as we find the culture around us foreign to a biblical ideal, we find ourselves needing the body of Christ as the only people who will fully understand that which we're called to. I want you to understand that the right and the left, I want to be very clear about this, the right and the left will press on you, calling you to an ideal that is separate from what God has called you to. Both the right and the left culturally will ask you to sacrifice your Christian identity. The only organization, the only group of people who will understand, who will help sympathize with and encourage you as you walk with Jesus is the local church. I refer to it as the locus of God's kingdom on earth. The local church is God's ideal design to help rally around it. And this is why in Hebrews chapter 10, we're told to not forsake the regular assembling of ourselves together. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews 10 that we do this so that we might be compelled to love and good deeds. We're in this moment, at this place, in the middle of these people for God's purposes to be accomplished. The second thing I want you to see in the text is this. Not only is our presence as exiles a result of God's good plan, but our responsibility as exiles is to integrate into society, not escape from it. This is important, and the church has failed at this for generation after generation. Look at verses 5 and 6. He says, build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, find wives for yourselves, have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons, give your daughters to men in marriage, so on and so forth. The idea is that the nation of Israel, in exile, hunkering down, just sort of isolating themselves, waiting for God to return and restore them back to Jerusalem. And remember, there's these false prophets telling them, you're only going to be there 2 years or less. He's going to blow that idea up here in just a moment. And he says to them, no, instead I want you to do the exact opposite. I don't want you to isolate yourself from the culture. I want you to integrate into the culture. This is one of the reasons why I love liberal arts institutions like Cedarville. That's grounding you in the word, but preparing you to be God-honoring doctors and lawyers and artists and teachers, bankers and government officials. Somehow the church has missed this over the last 50, 100 plus years. There was a time, in fact, the vast majority of human history, those who were followers of God were those who set the bar in terms of the arts and healthcare, education and industry. But we've arrived at a point today where you know a product is a Christian product if it costs you twice as much and works half as well, right? Like we've completely fallen down on our obligation to honor God as we engage in the industry and environments that we call home. What we're called to do is not isolate ourselves and create Christian subcultures. That's what I grew up in. I grew up in a Christian environment that isolated ourselves from the culture at large. We were afraid of being stained by the culture. We knew that the Bible said be in it, but not of it, but we would rather be out of it and not like it, right? So we completely isolated ourselves. We created a completely Christian subculture, which, by the way, I would argue is a sub-Christian subculture because you can't be a Christian culture unless you are on mission. And we had isolated ourselves from the culture and we thought that we were being Christian. Christian music and Christian clothes and Christian movies and even Christian, you know, guides that would tell us how to get a plumber who was a Christian. Which I want to be careful. I don't want to belittle it. I understand the logic of trying to rally around those who also share our affinity for Jesus. But y'all, I don't need somebody who loves Jesus to necessarily plunge my toilet out, right? And we wonder why we're having no influence on the culture at large when we're not in the culture at large. We've completely isolated ourselves. And he says to the nation of Israel here, don't isolate yourself, embed yourself. Embed yourself. It is a weak Christianity that is terrified of the culture and scared to death that if we engage in the culture around, we will lose our Christian identity. How pathetic and weak is our faith if we're fearful that the cultural influences around us are stronger than the Holy Spirit of God that is within us. God is calling us as followers of Jesus to engage the culture, to embed ourselves in the culture as representatives of the king and his kingdom. And he was doing that for the nation of Israel, and they found that very uncomfortable. Too often as Christians today, we would rather complain about culture or escape culture than embed ourselves in culture and shape culture with the ideology of Christ. We complain about education, we complain about healthcare, we complain about our jobs, we complain about the government. Instead of recognizing that you and I, we are culture. You understand that we're not distinct from culture. Culture is neither good nor bad. Culture is the house we live in. It's where we are. And you and I are just as much a part of culture as everyone else who is around us. The problem is we don't think of ourselves that way. And so rather than embed ourselves in the context around us, influencing the culture in a way that honors Christ, we withdraw from the culture and just try and yell at it. So he says to them, he says, you're supposed to recognize that you're there on purpose. You're there so that you can integrate into it. Third thing I want you to see, our purpose, our presence, our goal in the culture as exiles should be to lead to the success of the city. Look at verse 7. He says, pursue the well-being of the city that I've deported you to. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for when it thrives, you will thrive. Now I want you to focus on that phrase, maybe a single word in your translation, well-being in my translation. It may be blessing in your translation. Pursue the blessing, pursue the well-being of the city. This is the Hebrew word shalom. Everybody here is a Bible minor, right? Everybody at school is a Bible minor. All right, y'all tell me, what does shalom mean in the Hebrew? Peace. Peace. Okay, here's the thing. That's right. But our understanding of shalom is radically truncated. Biblical shalom is not the absence of conflict. And I think that's what we think of as peace. I mean, I have a brother who's 2 years younger than me. He's the same height as me. He's a little bigger than I am. We used to just beat each other up all the time growing up, I mean, we just pounded each other. My poor mom, I'm telling you. Sarah Grace is my oldest daughter. She's 16 years old. When she was like 4 or 5 years old, I called my mom one day and she said, hello. I said, Mama, I'm sorry. She said, for what? I said, all of it. I've got a child who's just like me, and I just feel like this constant need to apologize for everything I did growing up, you know? I mean, my brother and I used to fight all the time, and my mom would pray for peace, and what she meant is I just want them to stop fighting, right? Like, don't break any more glasses. We think of shalom as the absence of conflict, but shalom, biblical shalom, is not the absence of conflict, but rather the presence of the holistic blessing of God. So he says to them here, I want you to understand you're there on purpose, to embed yourself in the culture around you so that you can seek the shalom of God in that place. Now, this is odd to us because I think if the Jews in that day were like Christians in our day, we would say, well, wait a minute, they don't deserve the blessing of God. I mean, that's an evil people. You understand the Assyrians were some of the most heinous criminals in the history of the world. I mean, horrible people, skinning their enemies alive, hanging the skin on the city gates. They would round up children in a city that they had conquered, and they would round up children in the middle of the city square, and they would slaughter all the children in front of their parents as a warning, don't try and rebel against the government. Heinous, awful. And God says to them, seek the shalom of that place. Seek the blessing of God in that city. It could be easy. I don't know where you're from. It could be easy for you to say, but Micah, you don't understand the political environment where I'm from. You don't understand the unethical and immoral environment where I'm from. I don't. I don't know where you're from, but I do know it's not worse than Babylon. And I do know that if God could say to the nation of Israel in exile in Babylon, seek the shalom of that place, he's saying the same thing to you and I. So how do we seek the shalom where we call home? First and foremost, we seek the shalom of the city by advocating the gospel of Jesus Christ and calling people to believe in Jesus. Now, beyond that, we also seek shalom by advocating for health care, working against the orphan crisis, pushing back against racial division, economic disparity. All of these things matter. They're all part of seeking shalom. Now, here's the challenge for you. Because for every one of you in this room, there's going to be some sort of desire to seek the latter part of shalom that I talked about. Let's advocate for better healthcare standards. Let's work towards the elimination of racial division. Let's try and push back against the orphan crisis. And praise the Lord, I would hope and pray that you would all advocate in that direction as much as humanly possible. But here's the thing, when you seek shalom in that way, everybody in the world's gonna applaud you. Well done, we want more of that. When you seek shalom in the first way, advocating for the gospel of Jesus Christ, telling people that they are lost, that Jesus died on the cross as our substitutionary atonement, that when we believe in him, his sacrifice is imputed to us, we become righteous, not because we are actually righteous, but because his righteousness is applied to our lives, and that Jesus Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. When we do that, nobody likes us. And so because of that, our bent is to constantly bend toward the latter element of seeking shalom and avoid the former. And sadly, there are those who would advocate for the former and avoid the latter. The gospel calls us to advocate for those who are far from God to become followers of Jesus Christ by believing in the substitutionary atonement and having it applied to their lives. But we do not holistically seek the shalom of the city unless we do that while also advocating for the eradication of the orphan crisis, for no more sex trafficking, and so on. But my pleading with you would be related to keeping both of those things central. Don't lose the verbal declaration of the gospel of Jesus calling those who are lost and far from him to believe in him, even though it's incredibly unpopular. Our advocacy here is not simply because we think it's right or it's good. Our advocacy here is because this is what Jesus has done for us and as followers of his kingdom, this is what we embody in the world around us. The fourth and final thing I want you to see, and we'll be done with this, is that we do all of this because our work towards prosperity and restoration is a foreshadowing of God's ultimate work of restoration. In verses 10 through 14, he says, look, you think you're going to be in captivity for 2 years, but no, that's not true. Verse 10, when 70 years for Babylon are complete, I will attend to you and I will confirm my promise concerning you to restore you to this place. I want you to understand what he's saying here. Jeremiah is speaking to a room full or a crowd full of adult Jews who think they're in captivity for a very short time, and every one of them is hearing the prophet of God say, you're going to die in captivity. You will never see the promised land. Jerusalem is for you but a memory. And yet he's advocating for them to live as residents of the kingdom of God anyway. And what is their motivation? He goes on to say, "For I know the plans I have for you, these plans to restore you." Now here's the thing. Look, I get it. I know how we usually interpret Jeremiah 29:11. It's as if we believe that in heaven somewhere, there's this big, huge whiteboard and all of our names are sort of out on the left-hand side. And out beside each of our name is this good, you know, this big line of promises that if we'll just be good little boys and girls, God will give us all these things. Listen to me. God's not your divine sugar daddy. His job is not... His job is not to fill your pockets with candy when you do all the things you're supposed to do. And far too often we sell this verse as if God is somebody's divine sugar daddy. This verse is an anchor verse to a church in exile, to a people in exile who are scared, who are angry, who are frustrated. And he says to them, advocate for the kingdom of God. Seek shalom. Understand you're there on purpose. And when you get tired, and when you get frustrated, and when you want to quit, remember, I'm coming back and I'm going to make it right. To us, in this room right now, Jeremiah 29 is the Old Testament version of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation was the exact same thing. We get so caught up with charts and timelines. Just stop it. The book of Revelation was God's good promise to churches undergoing massive persecution to say to them, when you get tired and you get frustrated, just hold on because I'm coming back and I'm going to make it right. This promise to the nation of Israel is their guarantee. It's their security. He's saying to these adults who are finding out for the first time that they were going to die in exile, do it. Your children, your grandchildren, they're going to be returned in their old age. But you do it because you have this promise, this eschatological guarantee that he is going to return, put his people back where they're supposed to be, and make all things right in the end. You and I advocate for the shalom of our city. We advocate for the shalom of our environments because we know that a good God deeply loves us. And even when he purposes for us to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we do it with no fear. Why? Because we know that he is with us. And we know that in the end, he is going to return. The new Jerusalem is going to come. And as the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 21, that Galilean arm is going to reach out and wipe every tear out of our eye, all the tears off of our faces, and all things will be made new. Amen. And until that day, we keep working. We join with all of creation that the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8, groans with longing for the Son of God to appear. And until that time, we live as faithful representatives. We live as advocates and ambassadors for the kingdom of God. May it be so. Pray with me if you will. Jesus, I thank you. I thank you for the privilege of gathering together this morning with men and women who love you. I thank you that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That in our brokenness, that Jesus, we can know that you are for us. That the great promise of Scripture is not that God is wise and will do wise things. It's not that God is powerful and will do strong things. It's that God is with us. From the Abrahamic covenant, when you promise that I will be with them and I will be their people, all the way to Revelation chapter 21, where you remind us that you are going to make all things new by coming to be with us and for us to be your people and for you to be our God. The incarnation of Jesus is further reminder that you with us is the great promise of our lives. And so God, as we live in a time and in a moment that can be bewildering and frustrating and exhausting, I pray that we would be reminded that you are with us, that you are our God and we are your people, and that there is coming a time when you will be visibly manifested among us, that we will see you and you will make all things right. And until that time, we advocate for shalom, living with intentionality and purpose in the place where you have called us, longing with anticipation for the day that everything is made new. We say with the saints of old, Jesus, come quickly. But until that day, let us be found faithful. Lord, we love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.